morning, Cornerstone. He is risen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
We thank God for this Resurrection Sunday. Thank God for all of you joined in person, those who've joined us online. We're going to keep in line with our scripture reading for today in Acts chapter 6 to talk about kingdom culture. Kingdom culture. At the outset, the first church was on one accord. The book of Acts tells us that they were all in one place and on the same accord. Scripture says that they were of one mind and of one heart. They broke bread together. They shared all that they had with one another. They were one cohesive body. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 says that the believers were together and had everything in common. And they maintained this commonality up until chapter 6. It is in chapter 6 that we begin to see fractures manifest among these people of God. And this harmonious community is suddenly turning against one another. And the fault lines for their divisions ran along cultural lines. We all know what culture is. Culture consists of a shared language and shared knowledge and shared beliefs, shared customs and shared norms. Culture consists of shared behaviors and symbols and rituals and traditions and history. Shared taste in arts and shared attitudes and perspectives on the world. And the fault line that began to cause division within the church was the fault line of culture. It is culture among the group that shapes the way that group views and interacts with the world around them. Culture. Culture is the blueprint that defines how we should navigate this life together. There are a lot of upsides to culture, but there's also a downside to culture. And the downside of cultural identification is that cultural identification can create social division and prejudice among the people of God. Cultural identification can form the us versus them mentality that fuels conflict and pressures to conform to the group status quo. It can promote increased vulnerability to discrimination and racism and stereotyping, cultural identification. When the first church was very small, it didn't have to address these cultural challenges. But verse 1 of chapter 6 says that in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And this is the first culture war. This is the first cultural conflict within the first church of Jesus Christ. The Hellenistic Jews' accusation against the Hebraic Jews. Because they were different factions, even though they shared the same religion. The Hellenist Jew was more liberal. The Hellenist Jew was more cosmopolitan. The Hellenist Jew had assimilated into Greek culture, had an appreciation for Western art and politics and philosophy. They were more educated than Hebraic Jews. They identified more with Roman society than with their Jewish roots. Basically, they had grown beyond their Jewish roots, and they had found their place amongst the elites in the world. They spoke Greek, they dressed Greek, And as far as they were concerned, they were purely and culturally Roman citizens. But these Hebraic Jews were more conservative, grounded in Jewish history, tethered to Jewish knowledge and belief systems. They didn't comply with the Roman rulership. They were hesitant to assimilate into Western society. And in many of their hearts, they harbored a resentment against the Roman Empire altogether. And they waited for Rome to be overthrown. These two groups, the Hellenistic Jew and the Hebraic Jew, they saw the world differently. And apparently there was some hostility between them. The Hebraic Jews, the text says, they were the majority culture, and apparently they were in charge of benevolence and passing out and distributing food. And the complaint was that they were discriminating against the Hellenist widow. And we assume this accusation was true because no one dared try to deny it. No one spoke in defense of their practices. The Church of Jesus Christ was already being threatened from the outside. But now the church has become the ground of the threat against the body of Christ. The threat is coming from within the house. And the sparks from this cultural conflict is about to start a fire that could consume the entire movement, all because of cultural identification. But that wasn't the only cultural fire that the apostles had to contend with. Because in verse 9 of chapter 6, another culture war was brewing. When opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, this religious subculture consisted of Jews of Cyrene and Jews of Alexandria and Jews from the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, a different culture. So we have the Hellenist Jews complaining about the Hebraic Jews. The Cyrenian, Alexandrian, Sicilian, and Asian Jews have created another cultural bloc. And they're opposing and they're in opposition to the duly elected deacons of the church. One in particular, Stephen. And their disputes seem to center around the church's relationship to Moses and the law. At least that's how they frame their argument against him. They said that Stephen had been speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. These false witnesses testified in verse 13 that Deacon Stephen never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to change the customs. And this was the dog whistle to make the religious Jews in the temple believe that their culture was under assault. That sounds familiar. And that fear of losing their cultural identification, that fear of losing their symbols and traditions and their norms is going to head to a violent outcome in the following chapter. And then there was the religious culture growing within the church of God. As verse 7 tells us that the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So in this one chapter, chapter 6, Luke is illustrating the distinctions and the differences between a number of different groups within the church at Jerusalem. The Hellenist and the Hebraic, the Cyrenian and the Alexandrian and the Asian and the Sicilian and the religious elites. Each group has its own way of seeing the world. Each group has its own way of living life and interacting with those around them. They come from different places with diverse histories, with different customs and norms. They have varying cultural and political traditions, differing in taste and art, differing in behaviors, and opposing views on a number of issues. How will these people possibly stay together? And from a purely social perspective, the church is struggling under a cultural vacuum, a state where traditional norms are absent and it leaves a void. And the people of God are lacking social identity that can hold them together as one cohesive group. And this social vacuum threatens cohesion among all of them. Their church has no culture. And the absence of a culture is making individual groups feel disconnected and feel vulnerable. And as with every social vacuum, the majority culture emerges as the dominant power that sets the rules of the road and establishes social norms among the group. That's what the Hebraic Jews have done. They have decided which widows are deserving and which ones are not, based on their own cultural biases. Then the synagogue of the freedmen is always vying for political power within the church, all because the apostles had failed to define what church culture, what kingdom culture should consist in. And that is a flaw that the apostles are about to correct. Verse 2 tells us that the 12 apostles, upon hearing this complaint from the Hellenist Jews, the 12 apostles gathered all the disciples together. And this was the first congregational business meeting. And the first thing they said was this: listen, it would not be right for us, us apostles, to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait tables. In other words, we shouldn't be responsible for the distribution of food among the widows. And in their own subtle way, the leaders of the church are taking responsibility for the inconsistent service that these Hellenist widows are experiencing. In essence, what they're saying is, we are responsible for ensuring the equal treatment of every member, but we have failed. And we failed because we're stretched too thinly. And that's the reason why the widows were being discriminated against, because the apostles weren't engaged in the process of distribution. Their role was to minister the word of God, and they didn't have the bandwidth to focus on their core mission while also waiting tables. And so now they propose a solution. And tucked away in their solution is the definition of what kingdom culture should consist of. They say to the disciples in verse 3, "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit." This is the first and the primary component of kingdom culture: to be full of the Spirit. We do not know the name of the Hebraic Jew who thought it was okay to neglect the Hellenist widow. We don't know what his name was. But what we do know is that he was not full of the Spirit. Because to be full of the Spirit is to think and to live and to see things as God sees them. A person full of the Spirit would have made no distinction between Hellenist or Hebraic, Cyrenian or priest. A person full of the Spirit would have distributed everything equally and generously without regard to anyone's ethnicity or political leanings. A person full of the Spirit. He would have harbored no loyalty to his own culture, but only to do the will of God. "Choose you out 7 men," the apostles say, "full of the Spirit and wisdom." Wisdom is the second hallmark of kingdom culture. And in this context, wisdom is spiritual understanding and intelligence. Wisdom is the ability to discern and the skill to address issues and challenges that may arise, the skill to engage without offending. Spiritual wisdom is the will to seek peaceable and harmonious outcomes and to foster an environment of acceptance among the people of God. "Choose you out 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom." The kingdom culture is a culture immersed in spiritual wisdom. Now, before chapter 6, it would have been fairly easy to identify seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom. Before chapter 6, you could have been blindfolded and just walked around and touched someone. Everyone, the text says, was full of the Spirit. But by chapter 6, you have to seek out men who are full of the Spirit. Something has gone wrong. We read a number of times from chapter 1 to chapter 5 that all the people were full of the Spirit, but apparently that is no longer the case. The Hellenists has retreated back into their own cultural traditions. And so have the Hebraic Jews, and so have the synagogue of freedmen. Most of them are no longer full of the Spirit. And that is why things are getting out of control. Because men are replacing kingdom culture with their default culture, trading in their spiritual tastes for political gain, exchanging their spiritual devotions for nationalist allegiance. Does that sound familiar? And the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of wisdom have been sidelined as men attempt to build the Church of Jesus Christ according to their own preferences and according to their own biases. Men are beginning to shape the church and her mission in alignment with their own personal agendas. The apostles recognize that the people are falling away from their enthusiastic embrace of the gospel and reducing the Church of Jesus Christ to serve only as a means to their own social and political agendas. But the culture of the kingdom of God consists in men and women being full of the Spirit and of spiritual wisdom. These are the men and women the apostles believe should exercise responsibility over the house of God. Men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Another aspect of kingdom culture is the culture of prayer. The apostles say that while the Spirit-filled men take responsibility for the just treatment of all the members, they, the apostles, will give their attention to prayer. It's the third aspect of kingdom culture, prayer. Jesus said, "My house will be a house of prayer," and this should be our most sacred tradition. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul admonishes us to pray continually. It's not just a mandate for the minister. It's not just a mandate for the man of God, but this is the prescribed way of life for every believer to be sustained by a posture of continual prayer. To maintain that constant state and awareness of our need for God's intervention in every aspect of our lives, to be constant in prayer. Prayer is one of the most defining traits of kingdom culture. And verse 5 says that this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And now it seemed like the congregation is beginning to get the point. And not only do they select a man who is full of the Spirit and of wisdom, but Stephen, the text says, is also full of faith. And faith is a superior kingdom quality. The ability to see beyond the limitations of this life and into the kingdom of God where all things are possible. This ability is part and parcel of our kingdom culture. The text says the people also chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas. They also chose Nicholas the Antioch, from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And I find that interesting. Why does Luke even bother to tell us about this person's background, Nicholas, from Antioch, a convert to Judaism? Why does he bother to tell us that this man that they have chosen is not Jewish by blood, not Jewish by ethnicity, but he is from Antioch. He is a convert to Judaism. Well, this minor detail teaches us another thing about the culture of the kingdom of God. In secular vernacular, we would say that the church of God is inclusive. But to say that would miss the beauty of what's happening here in the text. It may surprise many of us to learn that the kingdom of God is not inclusive in nature. Let that one sink in for the kingdom of God is not inclusive. The kingdom of God is accepting. And there is a huge difference between inclusion and acceptance. The difference between the two is quite significant. Because while inclusion is the act of welcoming and empowering someone, acceptance is the mental acknowledgement and respect for differences. It is possible to be included and not be accepted. The church did not just include Nicholas. The church embraced him with their hearts and with their minds. And that is better and more healthy for the church and for Nicholas. Because Nicholas is not just a quota. Nicholas is perceived by the people as being one who is worthy of leadership. Kingdom culture is an accepting culture. We value and we respect the participation and the unique giftings of every brother and sister, regardless of their history, their race, their ethnicity, their home culture. So the people presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 8 tells us that not only was Stephen full of the Spirit, not only was Stephen full of wisdom and of faith, but verse 8 says that Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power. Two more aspects of kingdom culture. To have grace means that Stephen practiced showing unmerited favor and kindness and compassion, especially toward those who didn't deserve it. To be gracious means to maintain composure and to maintain dignity under pressure. Stephen was full of grace. The Church of Jesus Christ should be full of grace. Grace is a part of our kingdom culture. Stephen also possessed power, spiritual power. The power to bring healing and breakthrough to others. Stephen was licensed to perform great wonders and signs, the text says, among the people. This is an aspect of kingdom culture that we should pray fervently to receive, the power to produce positive outcomes for the sake of others and for the sake of this world. Power. Kingdom power augments and kingdom power strengthens our message to this world. Now we skip down to verse 10, where the members of the synagogue of freedmen find it impossible to stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit has given to Stephen as he spoke and argued with them. So verse 11 says that they secretly persuaded some men to bear false witness against Stephen. And those false witnesses stirred up the people, stirred up the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought Stephen before the council of the Sanhedrin. And after the council heard these accusations that were being leveled against Deacon Stephen, that he disrespected Moses, that he disrespected the law, that he had no respect for the temple, after they heard these accusations, verse 15 says that all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. They were mad. And they're all looking at him, waiting for his response. Angry, because their culture is being challenged. Angry, because it feels like they're losing their history. How dare you, Stephen? And they're all standing there focusing right on him. And he can feel the tension. And the text says that what they saw when they looked at him was that his face was like the face of an angel. Serene and peaceful. His face looked otherworldly to them. He looked different. He seemed different. He seemed like a man who was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. He seemed like a man who was full of faith and grace and power and acceptance. He seemed like a kingdom man whose culture is not from this world. While he rests in the world, he is not of the world. He is someone different. He is a kingdom man practicing a kingdom culture. When you read chapter 6 of the book of Acts, most of the time we focus on the deacons. These are the first deacons of the church, and they anointed these men to do the business of, yeah, that's important. But Luke's message is so much deeper when you read chapter 6. Luke is identifying the fault lines among the people of God. Luke is saying that while they were together in the beginning, their cultures and the power of their different cultures caused them to begin to separate from one another. Don't let culture get in the way of the unity within the body of Jesus Christ. That's the message he's trying to say. Don't let your differences cause you to not be able to get along with your brother and your sister in Christ. No matter how liberal they may be, no matter how conservative they may be, do not allow your cultural divisions to separate you, to destroy the kingdom, culture among you. The kingdom culture is to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom, power and grace and acceptance. This is our culture. This is who we are. And this is who we should be. But as we're going to see as we continue through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit now has competition. Because culture is rooted and grounded in every human in the world. It's difficult to break away from your culture. And this is why Jesus Christ said that a man must leave his mother and father, his children, his houses, and his land. Otherwise, he is not fit to follow me. A person must leave their culture behind and assume the culture of the kingdom of God. And if you don't, there are going to be fights and contention, animus and anger and resentment always among the people of God. Because of our differences, and because we tend to value our differences more than we value the unity of the Spirit of God. Let's just bring it home now. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ is facing today. In America and around the world, everyone is majoring on the minors. Everyone is magnifying their differences, whether those be theological differences, philosophical differences, political differences. And this is destroying the Church of Jesus Christ and destroying our reputation before the world, because when they look at us, they do not see angels. They see Republicans and Democrats. They see left-leaning and right-leaning. They do not see Jesus. Because we are not full of the Spirit and of power. We are not full of wisdom and of acceptance of our neighbor. This is a very timely message for the body of Jesus Christ today. To learn from the first church in the book of Acts. That no matter what your differences may be, no matter what your biases or your prejudices, we value and we accept every member of the body of Christ, no matter their philosophical positions. And in humility, we understand that we are not altogether right, but that we all see through a glass dimly. None of us see the whole truth as it actually is. And just because you see one part doesn't mean you see the whole. So we should be humble in our positions and willing to accept our brothers and our sisters in Christ, even if we don't agree with their position. Because when Jesus Christ comes, you may very, very well learn that you were wrong and they were right. I was having a conversation in the emails. And I was talking to somebody about the political situation in America right now. And that person was sending me something in the email that was talking about a certain left-leaning judge, explaining to me that this is the reason why, you know, there's a moral problem with these people. And I pointed out to that person, you know what? All of politics is moral. And while you may be against the transgender, and while you may be against the liberalism, you may also be against feeding the hungry. You may also be against taking care of the sick. That's morality as well. Morality is not just those things that you find sinful and repulsive. But that's what liberals and conservatives do. You're bad because you're homosexual and transgender and... And then the people on the left are saying, you're bad because you refuse to feed the hungry and you don't care about sick people. And you know what? They're both right in a way. And that's why we don't take positions. That's why we stand full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we learn how to accommodate the weaknesses and the strength of everybody. Because we know that everybody only sees in part. You do not know the whole story. And it is self-righteous when you stand up and you say that these people are bad and I am good because I know the way. Maybe you don't. Or maybe you only know the way partially, which is true for all of us. Don't look over chapter 6 and think it's just about deacons. Go back yourself this week and read that chapter. And see how he distinguishes all these different groups of people and their problems and their biases and their prejudices. He's warning Theophilus of something, and he's warning us as well. Don't fall into this trap. When you are full of the Spirit, you do not make distinctions between anybody. Black, white, Jew, Gentile, Asian, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because I live beyond culture. I am of a kingdom culture that values the life of every soul, that loves every person, full of grace, not compromising any of my beliefs, but not compromising any of my relationships because of my beliefs. This whole sermon could be summed up in one way: just love your neighbor as yourself. That's all. Just love your neighbor as yourself. Don't focus so much on the differences between us, but focus on that one thing that brings us all together week after week: the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. His name be praised. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, each of us, every one of us, is in one way or another steeped in our traditions and our cultures, whether that be political or social or ethnic. We all come together week after week and we celebrate our differences and we try to accept one another and to accept one another's positions and ideas and ideologies. Fill each one of us with your Spirit. Fill each one of us with spiritual wisdom. Fill each one of us with spiritual discernment so that we do not offend one another. Fill us with your grace and with power to be solid representatives of Jesus Christ to a dying world. Make us like your servant Stephen, so that when the world looks upon us, we possess an angelic aura that causes them to realize that the person with which they are engaging is not of this world, but that we live and we breathe the kingdom of heaven. May each one of us breathe the kingdom of heaven into this world. May we be set apart not by our philosophy or by our political leanings, but by the love that we have for one another and for all of those who would be saved. We repent if we have been divisive. We repent if we have hated or not acknowledged or valued our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask you, Lord God, to fill us with your Spirit. Cause us to see things as they truly are. Fill our hearts with love for those, even those with whom we have nothing in common, so that the world might know that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, lives and he reigns forevermore. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.